Good morning again, and then also good morning to those who are here joining us. This morning, we're going to be studying 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I do want to say thank you for the prayers for this upcoming speaking, as I got to see it come together, and I'm excited to speak on this passage, which reading it the first couple of times myself, I was like, oh, what is this saying? What's going on here? Paul does a lot of referring to things. So what we're going to do is we're going to read, starting in chapter 1, verse 23. We're just going to read to the end of the chapter to start. All right, chapter 1, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other an aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So to begin, where are we? See, in chapter 12, Christ is at Troas, and he's moving into Macedonia. So he's writing this from Macedonia, and he's writing to the Corinthians after writing to them a number of times. We have 1 Corinthians, obviously, and there might have been a letter in between there, too. And he's referring back to his previous relations with the Galatian people, instructions he had given them. And now he's creating a bit of a summary here as part of the lesson, and also just to show them his heart for them. So there's two important things in that first bit. Well, I started in verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And the two actions that Paul does here, and they stand together, is one, Paul recognizes that he is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is. And Paul also allows the authority of Christ to administer the discipline in the local church at Corinth. He says he determined not to go and visit them, because he would simply just make them sorrowful, and then he too would be sorrowful. Instead, he'd given them instructions, and he had left it to them to be working out that within their local body in the church in Corinth. And so, to kind of picture this, have you ever resolved to just do something yourself? Now, you've asked someone to do it, and then they don't, and so you say, well, I'll just do it myself. Now, I assume parents probably have a lot more examples than I do, but I'll give you a scenario here. So Mark has left his socks in the middle of the living room floor, and guests are coming in an hour. Vanessa asks Mark, can you please pick up your socks, put them in the laundry? And simple enough task, right? But have you met Mark? His ability to perform this task in a timely manner is questionable. And so these socks are lying in the middle of your living room floor, and if Mark does pick them up, it may be relatively close to the time that the guests actually come. So now you're looking at about 55 minutes of doubt as to whether Mark's actually going to pick up these socks. And you feel a bit of responsibility if you're Vanessa, because when your guests come, it's our living room, so they're going to see the socks in your living room as well as Mark's, and so you feel a bit of responsibility. And how easy would it be to just say, oh, I'm going to do it myself, and to pick up those socks and put them away. Now, meanwhile, you have asked Mark, and I think you could argue that it is well within his responsibilities and expectations as a husband to pick up his socks from the middle of the living room. And so just saying, just do it yourself, and say, you do that, well, now you haven't allowed Mark to do that, to fulfill an expectation that he has in marriage. And so it's a small task, small example, but what about the load of laundry? What about the next decision, or every task and duty of leadership within the home, within the family? Now you think Mark might begin to realize how Lazy Boy Recliners got their name. So with this, now in actuality, Vanessa is very good at not saying, I'll do it myself. She has lots of grace for me and lets me carry out those duties and has grace for that, which I'm very thankful, and which is something we actually discussed pretty early on. Now let's come back to the scenario of Paul. Paul is here with the Corinthians, and Paul has an apostolic authority, which means basically we have God's word here, and Paul actually had a hand in writing it. So when the Corinthians receive letters from Paul, 2 Corinthians being one of them, they can take it, as it were, as God's word. So he has this authority over them in this sense. But again, Paul is not there working in their local body, and when it comes to actually carrying out this discipline, Paul can't do everything. He's over in Macedonia now, out of the province, and he's concerned for these Corinthians that as to how they're handling this issue in their church. And so we're going to continue on and look at this this issue to which Paul is referring to. So in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul is talking here about a letter he had recently wrote. He was rather severe in this letter. He was causing them sorrow, though we will get into that and discuss that in a moment. And so there's some possibilities here. We have an example in 1 Corinthians 5 where there was a believer, a member in the church, practicing immorality, and they were tolerating it. They were just kind of saying, okay, well, that's all right. We'll continue on, and just kind of ignoring the issue. And so Paul had instructed them that they actually remove him from among them and no longer associate with him. Pretty severe. We can also gather from the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's here defending his ministry and his authority. There were people in that Corinthian church who opposed Paul. And if you're opposing Paul and Paul's teachings, Paul, of course, claimed to know nothing among the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So these people opposing Paul are, we can assume, false teachers, whom the church should also withdraw themselves from for their health. And turning to verse 2 and 3, that determination for Paul not to just simply return and do it himself stems from this idea that he doesn't want to have dominion over their faith again from verse 24. They stand by faith, and he wants them to be exercising that and fulfilling their roles as a local body of believers. And now we get a glimpse of Paul's heart. He was very severe in his letters, but he tells us how he wrote those. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So discipline's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to achieve. There's clearly a history in the Corinthian church, as we see in 1 Corinthians, of them tolerating immorality. So it'd be kind of awkward to all of a sudden start disciplining this. And we also see that it's going to cause divisions. For the elders in the church in Corinth to make this directive go through and to begin practicing this discipline, there's going to cause divisions. And actually, verse 6 says that the punishment was inflicted by the majority or by many is sufficient, but kind of getting a glimpse of there was a minority that didn't think that's what they should have been doing, and probably were opposing Paul as well. So now, we're going to look at this this point, which they, one, the Corinthian church had repented of their own actions of kind of inaction and tolerance for sin within their church. They'd repented of that and turned the other way, and they began to discipline in according to Paul's instructions. And now the point here is that the proper and clear discipline is going to provide an opportunity for true repentance. Now, of course, they repented, and also this believer had repented too. Verses 5 and 6, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So it's referring to someone who has grieved them. But if, and then verse 6, this punishment, which is inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So Paul's weighty has weighty words. He's causing them grief, but there is this sorrow that gets produced out of these weighty words, and it causes repentance. And we have to go all the way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me. And Paul picks up this story again, and he's still kind of referring to this instance. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and here Paul talks about this sorrow that was being produced. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10 defines this godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So here we have two ideas of sorrow. We have godly sorrow, and we have the sorrow of the world. And if I were to define this, there's a difference between I'm sorry that my sinning caused you or myself harm. And then there's, I'm sorry for my sins against you, O Lord. I despise my sin. And a good example of this is what we find in David's Psalm, Psalm 51. I always had a bit of a trouble understanding that, where David says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. And I thought, well, what about Uriah the Hittite, who he murdered, and Bathsheba, the wrong he did to them? But if it's this in light, with this godly repentance in light, I begin to see that David's sorrow and David's repentance is godly. He's acknowledging that he is a sinner against God, and that this sin that he hates, he can't do anything about. So he recognizes that the sin is against God, and he also recognizes that God alone can do anything with it. God alone can forgive it. We see David also mentions in that psalm that in the sin my mother conceived me, my sin is always before me. He's not just referring to, oh, I'm sorry that I caused these consequences. He's sorrowful of his sin. And so he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. That sorrow produced repentance in David's heart. And so Paul received from Titus word of the Corinthians' godly repentance. Again, we'll find that in chapter 7, but we'll come back to chapter 2, and we're going to read this next portion, and it's going to define, or it's going to describe the Corinthians' repentance. And after this repentance, Paul gives further instructions. Again, we mentioned he has the authority to be giving these instructions to the Corinthians. To he's one of the apostles who's, you know, basically forming these early church principles, these pillars. And so he instructs them about forgiveness. So verses 6 and 7, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be made be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So here we have the topic of forgiveness, finally. You know, I could have just camped here on forgiveness for 20 minutes, and you could have left home with all the warm fuzzies you could wish for, right? Forgiveness is great, but think of how empty it would be without the context here. To talk about forgiveness without any mention of sin, you probably could have just went out your porch and listened to the wind and learned more. And so we want to consider forgiveness with this context that there's conviction and repentance, and then forgiveness is what's granted to that. And this forgiveness, that Paul instructs, is for the church to be able to give a picture of Christ's forgiveness that he offers us, forgiving one another, whoever's complaint against any man, that just as Christ forgave you. So this forgiveness is something that we're affirming is happening in the repentant believer on a spiritual level, on a relationship between them and God level, but also showing that within the body as well. And Paul instructs the Corinthian church, verse 8, to reaffirm their love to him. And this, we're going to actually go to Ephesians 5 again this morning, and we're going to look at chapter 5, 1 and 2. So this idea of reaffirming your love. Don't miss the word love here, as we heard this morning, right? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So we are to imitate that love that Christ has shown us. And in context of this love and in light of it, Paul also opposes unforgiveness. Now, we discussed about, you know, just only talking about forgiveness without the mention of sin and conviction, and you just kind of tolerate sin like the Corinthians were doing back before 1 Corinthians 5, where they were tolerating immorality being practiced among their members. And the final verse here in verse 11 is a good point. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, who are not ignorant of his devices." Satan's just as willing to use our ignorance of sin and immorality within the body as he is our unforgiveness of it if the believer or the member is repentant. So, yeah, let's read how Paul does this, how he instructs this forgiveness, because again, it's following that same line that he'd already established earlier on. Verse 8, we'll start at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 2. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so there's again two things Paul does. He notes his authority, verse 9, "This end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, see if you're obedient in all things." You know, maybe you just really liked the idea of discipline and you weren't all that interested in forgiveness, but are you obedient in all things? And then Paul also mentions again that he's not going to come and do this. He says he's identifying his fellow workmanship with this body. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also do." So Paul is saying, you know, this act of forgiving is up to you, and then I will follow in my forgiveness, but you are the representatives there at the local church in Corinth. And so biblical discipline, it provides the opportunity for repentance, and given repentance, it must also offer forgiveness. Just as Christ, by the unsurpassing riches of his grace, offers forgiveness towards us who believe in him. So Now, Paul will spend about four chapters following chapter 2, and actually part of it, describing his ministry before we pick up again in chapter 7 of this story. So let's just again reorient ourselves where with Paul is. It says in verses 12 and 13, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So this is significant because when Paul is writing this, we can, again, kind of see his heart and the emotions there. He's leaving Troas, the edge of Asia, and he's going to move in to Macedonia. So entirely new province in which Paul is going to preach the gospel of Christ. And so that's pretty significant. That's pretty scary as well. What's going to be there? Well, we know he spent a night in jail in Philippi shortly thereafter. So there's a lot that he's thinking about that. But yet he's still got this church in Corinth, which he loves so abundantly, on his mind. And he mentions Titus there. He did not find Titus's brother. Titus is the one who he had sent to Corinth to deliver letters to help them, follow Paul's instructions. And so he was waiting to hear word of Titus as to, did the Corinthians actually, glorify God, or is it a mess? And so he's a little bit unsettled by that as well. So we're going to kind of go and read Paul at this moment. He mentions it again in chapter 7, so we're going to flip back there and read verses 5 to 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then we have that passage which we had formerly read. And so we see that Paul, as he's writing this, he is thinking on this. He does know the end result, as he has it here. It's possible he could have written, working on the letter, and then he, picks it up again, if we want to be imaginative. But anyways, he does know that Titus brings word of the Corinthians in the local church glorifying God and fulfilling their image-bearing of Christ. And this sends him into his one commentary called The Great Digression, which I like. I appreciate that about Paul, where he's just got all these ideas that are swelling up. And so he's got this idea of the Corinthians being obedient, keeping their church pure and able to build up, to edify. And so he carries on in verse 14 in the topic of the position of us as a ministry sent by God on this earth. So we're going to read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. So keep in your mind that, he is picturing this this glorifying of God in the Corinthians' actions as a church with Christ as the head. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." So we kind of learned how this discipline worked out in the Corinthian church. We didn't really talk about the actual methods of discipline and how that carries out. We do have instructions from the Lord himself in Matthew 18 that are helpful for that, as well as observing, again, in the epistles and the way in which the apostles were dealing with issues in the church. But the points here is that we notice that biblical discipline gives opportunity to true repentance and is beneficial to the church in that way, because it restores them instead of just limping along in the state they were in. They instead they had to be sorrowful for a season, but they were renewed and refreshed in that because of repentance and the forgiveness which Jesus Christ provides. And so we have, this question, well, why? Why do that? Why is it important to not tolerate sin practices within the church? And why is it important that we restore and we forgive one who is grieved with the godly sorrow unto repentance? And verses 14 to 17 are just promoting me to say this, that we want to smell good. And that is a bit of a picture. When you read these words like fragrance of Christ, we think again, or aroma, death leading to death. We read in Ephesians 5:1, Christ offered himself as an offering and a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. And this concept comes from the Old Testament, where they had burnt offerings. And the very first instance of this is where Noah offers it's probably not the very first instance, but when I searched the word, I was using a little keyword search thing, so I was looking up the KJV, and they use the word savor. So think of, it's almost smell and taste a little, like it's supposed to smell good, right? Something that draws you. It's not supposed to be repellent. We're taking care of a 15-year-old border collie cross, and he's cute enough, but once he gets up near you and he starts breathing on you, he's a little repellent. You don't really want him near you then. And so, think of them offering burnt sacrifices, which would be strange to God. They're not a good savor, but those which are from the heart, that are true, they're a sweet savor to the Lord. And the first instance I found of that word savor was when Noah is off the ark and offers sacrifice to God, and he smells that sweet savor, and that is what brings him to bring the covenant and the promise of the rainbow. He's not going to flood the earth again. He smells that sweet savor and is reminded of his love for these humans, these creatures, which he has created in his image. And now it's important to consider to whom we're supposed to smell good, because that's key. You'll notice in a lot of that instance in the Old Testament, it's never, he smelled good to Jehoshaphat, or he smelled good to Elijah. No, it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. We're to smell good to the Lord. And Paul kind of says this here, where he he's not really describing a good smell to those in the world. He actually says that we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So let's first start with aroma of death leading to death. I don't think many appreciate the smell of death, but that's what we are to those who are perishing. Have you ever had someone apologize to you for swearing around you, or they say, "I appreciate your lifestyle"? I've had that, and it occurred to me reading this passage that what they're smelling on me, that savor that they're getting from me, is to those who don't believe, that is the savor of death. And so that might be a little shocking if someone tells you that they admire your lifestyle and say, "Well, yes, but to you, that is the savor of death." And that's pretty shocking. But with Christ's payment for that death, there is a way where we get to among those who are being saved, life leading to life. So the context we just discussed, life leading to life, godly repentance, restoration, convictions, and a complete reliance upon Jesus Christ to deal with that sin that was ever before us, that had caused us that grief, that sorrow. And so these fragrances, they aren't always pleasing to men, but they're pleasing to God. And that is our main concern, as we see that again in Ephesians, have this, be imitators of God, and the idea is to be pleasing, to be acceptable to God. That's the goal displayed there. So now there's this next statement, which I haven't read yet, in verse 16. One, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And that question, who is sufficient for these things? I would have just left it as an open question, you know, nearing the end here. Maybe we will skip over it, but as believers, there is an answer to that question, who is sufficient? And it's only a few words later. If you read with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And so who is sufficient for these things? God is sufficient to supply us with, his Holy Spirit, his Comforter, to accomplish these roles and responsibilities in the body of Christ, in this specific scenario in the area of discipline. And that's where we leave it. So again, in summary, why not tolerate sin practices within the church among believers? Well, we are fragrance of the knowledge of God. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that fragrance will, in fact, still affect those people around us. Like I said, people admire the lifestyle, but so it's a sweet fragrance to them, but in truth, it's really deceiving them, or they are being deceived unless they understand where that fragrance comes from. It comes from God, who is sufficient in all these things. And then it's important for us to restore those grieved for the godly sorrow unto repentance. James 5:19, I'll just read it for you. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Of course, Jesus is doing the covering of the multitude of sins here, but yet it's a brother who's turning another back towards the truth, and that's a precious thing in God's sight. And again, God is sufficient to enable us in doing this. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this ability to openly study your word and to know what it says and to learn from it. Lord, help us as a body of local believers here in Listowel to search your word for what edifies you, what is pleasing to you, that we may be a fragrance of the knowledge of you in our community and among one another for edification, and help us with the hard things as well, such as discipline. And Lord, may you have all of the glory and all of the praise of our actions. Because it's not that we have mustered anything in ourselves, but it's you who's sufficient in all things. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.